And we're in the book of Ephesians. On Sunday nights, these days, we're working verse by verse through the great book of Ephesians. You know, I was talking with someone before the service started about, you know, how my favorite book of the Bible is usually whatever I'm studying and whatever I'm preaching from. And that really is true. And so I know that a lot of times when somebody is a new believer, or maybe they're even a seeker, a lot of times, and I've done this, I have said, I've pointed them to the book of John. And again, I'm not dissing John. John is a great book. It's one of the Gospels. It's got such profound theology in it. But I'm beginning to think that probably Ephesians is Christianity 101. These six chapters really do tell us about who we are in Christ, our identity, and how we live out that identity victoriously. And so we've been in chapters 1 through 3. We're going to finish chapter 3 tonight, Lord willing. And I believe these first three chapters are informational. They're telling us who we are in Jesus Christ, what all we have as Christians. We're going to get in chapters 4 through 6, and that'll start next week, and that's applicational. Don't you love how Paul does that? Really, it's the Holy Spirit doing it through Paul. But he's giving us information, and then he's giving us application. Man, that's vital. That's critical. Think about it this way. Let me put it in a way that maybe you can see it in everyday terms. It's possible to know a great deal about an automobile. You can know a car inside and out. I know some of us in here are car enthusiasts tonight. Not so much myself. I do enjoy cars, but you can know a lot about vehicles. You can know all about engines and transmissions and ignitions and how to operate a car, yet never use it to go anywhere. Sometime, at some point in time, somebody's got to teach you how to drive and how to use that vehicle. And that's what Paul is doing. He is showing us, giving us a love for who we are in Christ and for the church, but he's also giving us wonderful application of how we live it out, how we can find what God has for us to do and you be useful for God's kingdom. Now, last week we talked about something, and I know that some of you weren't here last week, that is mysterious. God's mysterious plan. And we talked about how it's mysterious in the terms of the Old Testament. People in the Old Testament prophesied it, they read about it, but they really didn't understand it. It was mysterious to them until it was revealed. And it was revealed by the Holy Spirit and by the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. And so Paul is now saying that this mystery has been revealed. You can understand it. And God has this mysterious, glorious plan that is unfolding right before your very eyes. And so last week we talked about how in the early part of chapter 3, it is unfolding in the struggles of life. Here's Paul in prison, and yet he's still being used by God. And God is bringing the message of salvation even to the Roman soldiers and to the house of Caesar. And so it's happening and playing out in the struggles of our lives too. It's also playing out among all the nations. We looked at chapter 2 about how God has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And there's no longer any racial divide or ethnic divide or political divide. We're one in Christ Jesus, and he's bringing together Jew and Gentile into one glorious church. So it's happening among the nations. It's also unfolding in the growth of every Christian believer. Every believer in Jesus Christ is growing, a work in progress. Sanctification is occurring. And then lastly, there's this part that really blew us away, how we are on display. We're displaying God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom, not only to the world around us, but to the heavenly realms, to the angels and principalities that we'll read more about in chapter 6. So what a powerful, powerful thing. And then it's just so mighty, so magnificent that Paul begins to lapse into a prayer. So what we're going to cover tonight is actually a prayer. It's the second prayer that we find in the book of Ephesians. The first one is in chapter 1, verses 13 here to 8 to 13, I should say. 13 to 18. It's where the prayer is. So anyway, should have done my homework there a little better. But anyway, there's a prayer there, and that's a prayer that's instructional. It's teaching us again who we are in Christ. This one tonight is going to be more transactional, how we live it out. But it's a prayer that we need to hear, and so we're going to look at it together tonight, starting in verse 14 and reading to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. And then, secondly, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a cool word right there. We'll talk about it in a moment. Then he gives a doxology in verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a prayer that is. Makes me want to pray right now. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for all of your recorded word. I'm thankful for this letter that we have in our word, in your holy inspired word, the word of God, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we're thankful for every part of it, for the informational part, for the applicational part, and for the prayer parts. And Lord, thank you for this mighty prayer that Paul recorded in writing as he wrote this letter. Help us to understand what he's teaching tonight, how we can live victoriously as Christians, and how we can be strengthened, and how we can live strong for you and faithful and committed, lives that honor and glorify you. And finally, Lord, help me to preach tonight. I pray that you would just give me the strength that I need, and also speak through me, Holy Spirit. Please use me as your vessel tonight. And I pray that the people would be edified, and you'd be glorified, and Satan would be horrified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know why I said that. That just came into my mind when I was praying that tonight. But anyway, first of all, Paul is praying, right? But I want you to notice something before we get into the text tonight and really look at it. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, that probably didn't jump out at you too much, and it really didn't me either until I was studying about it. And I found out that this was not the common way to pray in Paul's day. In fact, nobody prayed that way. Do you know how they prayed in Paul's day? They would lift their hands up like we were doing. We were singing a moment ago. They would raise their hands to heaven. That's how they prayed to God. Kind of like if we were asking to receive something, like a baby would raise his hands if he wanted to be picked up or he wanted something from mom and dad. We raise our arms to heaven. There's nothing wrong with that. You can pray that way if you want to. But Paul saw the need to get on his knees and pray before the Lord, to fall prostrate before the Father. And so that's the image that he has here. And by the way, this isn't the only place we see that kind of prayer in Scripture. We see David pray that way. We see the psalmist pray that way. We see Ezekiel pray that way. We see several people pray that way. But Paul is really giving us a glimpse of his personal prayer life. I want you to see this before we really get into the text tonight and the points I want to give you. He is a prayer warrior. May God raise up some people like Apostle Paul in our day to be prayer warriors for us. I want you to notice something, and I'm not trying to run down. I'm actually even looking at my own prayer life and how I want to grow. But notice how he prays for them, what he prays for them. He doesn't just pray for them to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. Are we okay? Okay. I just want to make sure everything is all right, okay? No, I know. Don't worry about it. Don't worry. He really does care about them, but he's wanting to pray deeper prayers than just for those kind of things. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for someone's health, for their wealth, or for their wisdom in a situation. But man, think about the depth of these prayers. Think about where he's going and what he's asking for. Really what he's asking for is for spiritual strength and spiritual victory. And that's what I would like for you to pray for me. And I want to pray for you. I want to pray like Paul prays. And so listen, there is nothing wrong with praying Scripture. Have any of you done that before? Oftentimes when we talked about praying Scripture, and one time we had a class here about that. We had a life group that actually taught spiritual disciplines. And we went through a period of time where we were learning how to pray Scripture. Where do you suppose we went? We went to the Psalms. and we were praying Psalms together. And there was nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful and powerful. But you know what? We ought to pray these New Testament prayers too. And so if you want to pray for me in your quiet place tomorrow morning or this week, pull out Ephesians 3 and pray that for me, because I really need this and you really need it too. And so again, he's praying deep prayers for them. So let's take a look just over these next few minutes what it is specifically that he's praying for. What it is he really wants to see happen in the lives of these believers, and God wants to see happen in our lives as believers in the 21st century. Number one, we must be praying for spiritual strength. For spiritual strength. Look at verse 16. I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory. Remember, we've already been talking about these riches, the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus, all of these things that he's given us. He says, it's in that light that I pray that you might be strengthened with power in the inner man, or in your inner being. Now, I want to think about that for a moment. What is the inner being? Well, it's who you are on the inside. You have a soul. I have a soul. We have a body that, frankly, we pay a lot of attention to. We may not even like our bodies, but we still pay a lot of attention to them. You say, I don't pay that much attention to my body. I don't even like my body. Well, most of you, when you got up this morning, you brushed your teeth. You were taking care of your outer man. Most of us in here combed our hair. Not everybody, but most of us. You were taking care of your outer man. How many of you bathed today? Don't answer that. I don't even want to know. Most of you probably bathed today. And I'm not saying this is bad or wrong. You should do these things. You were taking care of your outer man. Most of you have eaten something today. And you're taking care of your outer man. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it seems to me that we spend an awful lot of time taking care of our outer man and very little time on our inner man or inner person. Folks, we need to be strong on the inside, strong in our soul. You need physical strength. If you didn't have some physical strength, you couldn't sit up and listen to this message tonight. I realize we need physical strength. We need physical health. But oh, how we need spiritual strength. Oh, how we need to be strengthened in the inner being. We need to be strong because of the battles that we face. You're going to see that in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the armor of God. You're going to need to be strong in your spirit because you're going to be fighting some spiritual battles. Spiritual warfare will occur. It does occur. It is occurring. And so, what have you been doing lately for your inner man? All of us need to spend some time there. So, again, the Bible talks about this again and again. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. We talked about this one, I think, last Sunday morning. What will it profit a person? What will it benefit someone if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? That was that rich farmer that had all those crops and he didn't have enough barns. He had to build new barns and he took it easy. He said, I'm just going to retire. And there's nothing wrong with retiring, but he was not rich before God. He hadn't strengthened his inner man. And so he wasn't ready when the time came to die. And then there's Mark chapter 7. Verses 20 to 23, I'll kind of run through this pretty quickly. It says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And it says, from within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adulteries. And he reads a whole laundry list. Jesus is speaking here. He says, all these things come from within and they defile a person. So we're strengthening our inner man so we can be holy, holy before the Lord. We can live lives that please and honor him. And so we need to not only pray, but we need to do some things to strengthen the inner man. Certainly pray, because it's when we start to pray that God goes to work on us. God does a work to change the inner man. But it's also when we read the Word of God. When you read the Word of God and you make that a daily discipline in your life and you allow the Spirit of God, like we talked about today, communion is a reminder that we need to allow the Spirit to search our hearts. But we need to let the Spirit search our hearts every day. And he does it through the Word of God. I don't know about you, but that's how God speaks to me. As I get in the Word and I ask him to show me what he needs to show me in the Word. Show me about my life. Show me what you want me to do. And he speaks to me. And I'm strengthening my inner man. And so think about the disciples. Think about the disciples in the book of Acts. Remember how there was a problem in Acts chapter 6? And the widows in the church, some felt like they were being neglected. And we don't really think that much about that today, how there were Greek-speaking widows and Jewish widows over here that had kept on to the old way, the way of the Hebrews. And they were at odds with one another, and it threatened to split the church. And so that's when they actually, I believe, appointed deacons. Man, we thank God for our deacons here. Deacons play a vital role. They're guys that help us take care of problems and issues here. They're godly men, filled with the Holy Spirit, but they've got a role to play. But I know, I can't help but remember what the disciples were really needing to do, what they longed to do. They said, we will give ourselves over to prayer and the Word of God so that God could work mightily in and through them as pastors. But you know what? The same thing is true for you. Man, you need to give time to the Word and prayer so that your inner man can be strengthened. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. I don't know about you, but I'm starting to understand something about life. And I've tried to take care of my body. I really have. But there's a point where you kind of reach a point of diminishing returns. You don't get the return you got when you're 25 or 35 or 45, or that's all you're going to know about my age. But you know what? That really doesn't matter. Because if I live long enough, my body is going to waste away. It just is. If I live to be 104 like Aline Sutton did, it's going to waste away. But my inner man can be strengthened every day. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So every day, let's think about this and then we'll move on. Your outer man gets one day older, but your inner man ought to get one day stronger. Keep getting strong in the Lord, strengthened in the inner being. Spiritual strength, that's what we need. Number two, we must be praying that Christ is at home in your hearts. At home in your hearts. I want to explain that, but first let's look at verse 17. He says, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love. Let's just wait there for a second. Let's talk about this Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. You know, that really doesn't take us by surprise either. We use that terminology today in church all the time. One of the phrases that we'll often use that refers to getting saved is asking Jesus into your heart. You say, I gave my heart to Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying those words. But he's talking about much more than this. The key word here is dwell. You see that there? Dwell. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. That word in the Greek is a compound word. That means that there's a word put in front of the word that means dwell. And it's a preposition that strengthens it. The word means down. And the main root word is to inhabit a house. And so anytime this Greek preposition is added to the word, it's to strengthen it, to make it stronger or intensify it. So what it's meaning here is to really be at home. Not just that I ask Jesus into my heart, but that I ask Jesus to be the king of my heart. He's really at home in my heart, in every part of my heart. Now, let me kind of give you, again, an everyday example that'll help you understand this. Every one of us have said this when we've welcomed a guest to our house before. Or to our apartment, and we welcome that friend in or that family member, and we say, come on in, just make yourself right at home. Right? You've said that. I've said that. What do we really mean by that? Well, what we mean is, go ahead and sit down on the couch, but don't touch my remote. Or we're saying, go ahead and help yourself to something to drink out of the refrigerator, but don't rummage through my freezer. Don't get something out here that I want to prepare tomorrow night for dinner. Go ahead and use my spare bedroom. You can sleep on my bed, but don't be rummaging through my drawers and find out what's in there. So we really don't mean make yourself at home. I don't think we really mean that, right? And a lot of times we don't really mean that with Jesus either. We say, Jesus, I want you in my heart, but we don't allow him to dwell in our hearts because Jesus wants to have access to every area of our hearts, every area of our lives. And so listen, here's the hard part about what this is saying, but this is what Paul is praying. Until the Spirit of God controls your life, he's not at home. He's not at home in your life. There's a book that Robert Munger wrote one time. It was called My Heart, Christ's Home. this book really does speak to my heart, even now as I think about some of the things that are in it. And it pictured the Christian life as a house. And Jesus is going from room to room in the house. I want you to listen to what it says. This is a little excerpt. In the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds trash and worthless things. In the dining room, which is our appetite, our fleshly appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on the worldly menu: prestige, materialism, lust, and greed. In the living room, which is where we have fellowship, he finds many worldly companions and activities. And in the closet, he finds all of our secret, hidden sins. You know what? Jesus enters the house of our heart whenever we're saved. There's no doubt about it. But I have a feeling that Jesus is uncomfortable in a lot of hearts tonight. A lot of hearts, maybe even a lot of hearts here. And so Christ dwells in the heart of every believer, but not every believer's heart is comfortable for Jesus Christ. So when he says Christ may dwell in your hearts, we must be praying that Christ is at home in our hearts and in our lives. Thirdly, we must be praying that we are motivated by love. Motivated by love. Here's what I started to read. I got ahead of myself a little bit, but I love this passage. Verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love. So let's talk about that for a moment. Verse 17 and verse 18. There are a lot of things that motivate us to do what we do. What is it that motivates you right now? What is it that's motivating you to get up and go to work tomorrow morning? Maybe it's because you owe a lot of money. Maybe it's because you've got a child to send, get through school. Maybe you've got bills to pay. Maybe you need to put food on the table. Hey, that's okay, but that's what's motivating you. There's lots of things that motivate us spiritually. Fear can be a motivator. So is guilt. Envy can be a motivator. Anger can be a motivator. You ever heard somebody say in the sports world, they're playing with a chip on their shoulder? Lots of the teams that I follow seem to be like that all the time. They never get any credit, and so they're always playing with a chip on their shoulder, right? Well, that's not a good way to play the game of life. That's not a good way to play the Christian life. Those aren't really good motivators. Maybe the motivation is I want to bring attention to myself. I want to be somebody. I want to make a name for myself. Well, that's not a good reason. That's not why we're in the Christian life. That's not the best reason. You know what the best motivation of all should be for us? Love. L-O-V-E. The greatest motivator in the life of a Christian ought to be love. In fact, love is simply the greatest motivational force there is in life. And if you don't believe that, look at a mother who's got a newborn baby and how they're protective over that baby. Or even a teenager. You know what? That teenager and that mother may squabble and they may get into it at home, but you let somebody cross that teenager at school and that mama bear is on them like I don't know what. I better not say what tonight. Look at a husband who provides and works hard for his family, and he's motivated by love. He'll do anything. And so love is the motivating force for us both vertically and horizontally. Vertically, our love for God is a motivating force, and that's what he's talking about here. But also, our love for one another is a motivating force in why we do what we do. And so that's what he's talking about. Look at it again with me, now that I've given you this back, this little bit of information. Paul prays that we're to be rooted and firmly established in love. The successful Christian life is built on agape love. That's that sacrificial, highest kind of love. Not selfish love, not love and what's in it for me kind of love, what have you done for me lately kind of love, the highest kind of love. That's the kind of love we read about this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. And so, first of all, I want you to know that we're motivated by our love for one another. That's what's in view here in the text. He says that we together, it's plural, that we are able with all the saints to comprehend the love that God has for us. So we're to love one another. You say, well, why? Well, I don't know that I see that in there. Well, it's all over Scripture. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. John 13:34, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. 1 Corinthians 13:13, I didn't get that far this morning. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Folks, when we have that kind of love in our church, it's radical. It will draw people together who are from opposite sides of the tracks, opposite political spectrums, opposite ethnicities. It's the diverse church that Christ wants, but it's a love that is an agape love. It's the love that is motivated by who we are in Christ, as Christ loved us first, and Christ draws us together. And man, that's what gets the attention of the world. And so we're motivated by our love for one another. So listen, I don't place much stock in the spiritual maturity of a believer who comes up and says, well, you know what, man, I love God so much. I am so strong in my relationship, so close to God, but I have problems with these people around me. That just doesn't wash. That doesn't add up. That cannot be simultaneously true. If you truly love God, you're going to love others around you, the people that God has put in your life, particularly the Christian people God has put in your life. That's why he says here, being rooted and firmly established in love. This isn't sentimental, sappy love. This isn't love because we all love the Cardinals or we all love the Chiefs or we all love pizza. This is agape love. True love. Love that really breaks down walls and barriers and brings people together and gets people on mission together for Jesus Christ and the Great Commission. And of course, the strengthening thing, the thing that does root and ground us together is that we're motivated by the love of God for us. He first loved us. So notice what it says here. I love this here in verse 18. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints together what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love. Now, again, I don't know that he really is saying that we can measure God's love. I think that God's love is beyond our, it's amazing. It's incredible love. But we can have an idea of how great God's love is. And when we limit God's love, that's when we begin to limit what we can do for God in our lives. You see, when I doubt his forgiveness and his providence, it makes it harder for me to forgive somebody around me. It makes it harder for me to live providentially and really know that when things are hard or bad, that God still has his hand on me. He hasn't left me or forsaken me. When I begin to narrow the mighty river of God's love, then I begin to narrow the love that I have for others around me. For God so loved the world. That's how wide his love is. You know how deep his love is? It's so deep that he humbled himself and became a man and came and died a shameful death on the cross. The lowest kind of death you can die. That's how low he was willing to go. That's how deep the love of Christ is. And we really can't even comprehend the height. You know, it's just unfathomable how much he loves us. But again, you get the picture. That's the kind of love that we are to emulate, and we're to do it as we are rooted and grounded together. Rooted and grounded together. Rooted is an interesting word. It suggests a steady position, a habit of faith and love. You know what I found? There's too many Christians today, probably always have been, that want the fruit of the Spirit without being rooted in the Spirit. To have the fruit of the Spirit, you've got to be rooted in the Spirit. You've got to let the Spirit work in you. So we must be praying that we are motivated by love. And then number four, we must be praying that we live in the fullness of God. That we live in the fullness of God. So verse 19b kind of touches about what I'm going to talk about here. It's an incredible statement. He says that we are to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, when you read that, sometimes people think, what is he talking about there? And some people think that this is this kind of esoteric experience, some type of a strange experience. Man, I need to get filled with the Spirit. And so a lot of people take that and they take it somewhere where it really is never intended to go. I believe that being filled with the Spirit, first of all, you receive all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get the moment you're saved. You get him all. He comes, he doesn't come to you later on in a second blessing or down the line in parts as you get more holy. No, you get all of the Spirit, but you choose whether or not you're going to walk in the Spirit. And so every day you get up, you can be filled with the Spirit. When you have a hard day ahead of you or a hard situation, you can ask God to fill you with his Spirit. And he will. And that's when you do things, and that's how you know you have God in you. You're like, I couldn't have done that on myself. I know I couldn't have done that in my own strength. I had to be strengthened by the inner man through the fullness of the Holy Spirit for that to happen. So again, it's not something that's weird or strange. It's something that is necessary for our daily lives. And I'll show you an example of this in this letter to the Ephesians. A little bit later, we're going to cover this in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. And really, that a lot of people stop right there and they're thinking, okay, Paul's against alcoholism. Paul's against drinking. And it's true. We shouldn't get drunk. The Bible is filled with warnings about that. It's a sin. And we should not do that. But that's not the main point of this verse. He says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you have heard me teach on this before. I teach this a lot of times in the all-in class. What that is saying is that we are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Just like when you're under the influence of alcohol, you do things you would never do. You do things that the next day you're ashamed about as you put that ice pack on your head. I said that? I drove like that? I've got this DUI right now, driving under the influence? So Paul is saying, don't be under the influence of alcohol. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control your life, your actions, your attitudes. And do that as you're firmly rooted and motivated by love. Strengthened in the inner man. That's what he's teaching here. This is the victorious Christian life. So more on chapter 5, verse 18 at another time. But I do want to show you about this word here. This word for fullness. I just love this word so much. You've probably heard me teach on it before. But the Greek word is pleroo. It's where we get the word pleroma. In one of my favorite verses in Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, at just the right moment. Really, that's a word used of a pregnant woman when she's ready to deliver. She is at full term. Pleroma. It means to make full or to fill to the full. God wants to fill you with everything you need, fill you to the full with His Holy Spirit. But again, He doesn't control you like a puppet on a string. He is sovereign, He's in control, but He allows you to have a free will. And I know, I don't totally understand how that works either, but it's in the Bible. I believe it's true. And so you choose how much you're going to be filled. I choose how much I'm going to surrender and be filled by the Spirit. Folks, that's a Christian life right there. And so we need to be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to control us in working our lives. And then the last thing, this doxology, verse 20 and 21. We must be praying that we bring glory and honor to God. You hear us say that. I pray that a lot of times. Lord, bring glory and honor to your name. Sometimes you probably pray that too. Well, look at it here. Here's where it comes from. Now to Him. Boy, this first part here, this first phrase just gives me chills. Now to Him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. He's just been talking about that power. He's not talking about something down the line that He's going to do something really great when Christ comes again. He is, by the way. But He wants to do something really great in and through you right now. That's the context of what He's talking about. And so He's able to do beyond what we can even think or ask. Can you imagine that? I like what Andrew Murray said. There was a time when Gene and I were in another church before I came here to pastor where we were reading some Andrew Murray. We were doing that in our life group studies. Andrew Murray was quite a thinker in the 19th century, Scottish pastor. He writes, beware in your prayers. He's talking about this verse too, by the way. Above everything else, beware in your prayers of limiting God. Not only by unbelief, but by thinking that you know what He can do. Expect unexpected things above all that we ask or think. Wow, that's going to ignite your prayer life, isn't it? That's amazing. He is able to do things we can't even think or imagine. Have you ever seen the backside of something and think, man, God was all over that? I didn't even imagine God could do that. You know, why couldn't God bring a great revival? Why couldn't God bring another awakening? Why couldn't God bring another Jesus revolution right now? Maybe He is and we don't even know it. We don't even realize it. God is able to do even beyond and above what we can even ask or think, according to the power that works in you. So His power, just get this down, just jot this down. His power is abundant. That's what I want you to see tonight. God works in us, He works through us, and He's glorified in us and through us. This power works in us so, as we open our hearts to Him so that He can receive glory. It's not about me. It's never about me. I want to live the rest of my life humbly, and I want to bring glory to Him, whatever He does through me. His power is abundant. Second, His power is available. It's not something beyond your grasp. You don't have to arrive as a Christian to get it. You don't have to be a, you can be a brand new Christian and get this. It is available. And lastly, oh yeah, His power is eternal. It's unlimited. It never runs out. God's strength never wanes. His truth never wavers. His love never weakens. So the Holy Spirit is here on the scene. He has empowered us. Christ indwells us, and He wants to master us and fill us so that we can live the victorious Christian life. Most of us, I don't know how many of you have been here, been there before, but most of us know about how moving it is at the tomb of the unknown soldier in Arlington Cemetery in Virginia at the changing of the guard. I don't know if you've seen that or not. I've been there before. It really is an amazing experience. It's amazing because of how precise those soldiers are. You know, they inspect the gun. They've got the white gloves on, and they take a precise steps. It's 21 steps, I believe. I was doing a little research on this. And really the 21 is to simulate the 21 gun salute, which is the highest honor that you can give to a fallen soldier. So they march exactly 21 steps. They face the tomb for 21 seconds. They turn again, and then they pause for 21 seconds before they change over to the new guard. And they do this every hour on the hour, in the fall and winter, and then every half hour in the spring and the summer. What you don't know about those guards is what they do to get ready for this experience. Every guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier has at the minimum memorized 175 of the soldiers that are buried in that cemetery. 175 of them. They spend 5 hours getting ready to do this act and take their duty on guard. A few years ago, and there's a picture behind me that's illustrating it right now, Hurricane Sandy hit Washington, D.C. Y'all might remember that. It totally paralyzed this major city in the United States, so much so that everything was shut down. Congress was no longer meeting. They were not having meetings. Everybody went home. And this was one of those rare occasions where these soldiers even got orders that they didn't have to guard the tomb of the unknown soldier. They were temporarily relieved of duty. Well, you know what those soldiers did? They said, no way. You see it right there, what's happening on the screen. They came. They showed up. They did their job because they said, we're soldiers and we're here to guard the tomb of the unknown soldier. Here's what I want to close with tonight. We're soldiers. We're soldiers of the cross. And we stand before a tomb as well, an empty tomb. Our Savior is risen. And it's the tomb of the risen Christ. And so we need to be reminded through here that we need to be strengthened in the inner man so we can serve Him and we can be faithful and committed and stand and do what we need to do in our time here so that He'll be glorified and He'll get the glory and the honor and the recognition. And that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And that's what we need to be praying for each other today in the world in which we live. To God be the glory. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I thank You so much for the awesome God that You are. I thank You, and I'm humbled by the fact that You allow me and my brothers and sisters that are here tonight and others all over the world to be Your representatives, Your ambassadors, Your soldiers for the cross. Lord, I've been around long enough now, I know that the battle belongs to You. And that You've won the victory, and I thank You that You've won the ultimate victory. But I also know that there's a lot of battles to be fought and won or lost in our daily lives. And You want us to be strong. You want us to be strengthened in the inner man. You want us to live wisely and live humbly and live with Your glory in view. So help us to heed these words tonight. We're moving from the instructional part of this book, this letter, to the applicational. But it's not an accident. It's not coincidental that before Paul does that, he prays this prayer. Lord, my prayer is that we would all want to live that way. That we would all want to pray for one another this way. That we would all want to be victorious and holy and honorable vessels for You. And I know that we're going to stumble and fall sometimes. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that even today, as we took communion, we had the opportunity to confess and repent. And daily we can do that. We don't just have to wait for communion. We can daily do that. But Lord, help us to get stronger through the power of your Spirit so we can live as soldiers of the cross, proclaiming the victory of an empty tomb to a world that desperately needs Jesus. People that are dying every day lost without Jesus. Oh Lord, help us. Bring revival. Bring awakening. We need you now. And we want you to come and move in our hearts so we can be your conduits for revival. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.